Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So very good to see you this morning. As always, I love you and I appreciate you. I'm so incredibly thankful, not just to spend Sundays together, but to spend our lives together, to do life together. Thank you for being a part of what God is doing in this community and in the world. I want to ask you a question by way of analogy or illustration. I don't know much about like offshore drilling rigs, but just imagine some man that's working on an offshore drilling rig and he doesn't get to spend much time with his family. He doesn't get to be home very often. He loves his family. He's devoted to his family. He cherishes his family, but he doesn't get to be there very often. But they write him letters and he loves to get these letters from home and hear what's happening in their life and what they're doing. And the more time that goes by, he notices by these letters that the way they're describing him is more the way they want him to be rather than the way he really is. They quote him as saying things that he's never really said. They say that he's done things that he's never really done. The way they describe him as looking and being and thinking, these are really more what they want him to be rather than as he really is. Now, would you feel, if you were that man, would you feel a little bit betrayed by that? To have a spouse who says, I love you, but the you that she loves is not really you as you really are, but the you she wants you to be. Would you feel like that's not really being faithful to me? That's not really being loyal to me? As we think about these ideas this month in this series, as we think about this, we have to recognize that Jesus is a real person. Amen? Jesus is a real king. And loyalty to King Jesus is really about loyalty to him as he really is. You have to know who Jesus really is. Christianity, discipleship, following Jesus, isn't about painting this picture of Jesus as you want him to be. But sometimes, if we're honest, that's what we really do, isn't it? We paint this picture of Jesus as we want him to be, or this Jesus that we want to follow, this Jesus that we want to believe in, this Jesus that works for us. But that's not following the true Jesus, the real Jesus. And so through this series, we've been saying there are some things about Jesus that if you are going to be a disciple, if you are going to be in him and follow him and be devoted to him and loyal to him, there are some things about Jesus that you must believe. We said in the first week that Jesus is, this is the pop quiz portion, right? Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is 100% God. Jesus has always been God and always will be God. But we also said that in his incarnation, Jesus is human. Jesus is human. Jesus is fully God, fully divine, the second person of the Godhead, but Jesus is also fully human. Jesus is a man, an anthropos, a human being, and he rules and reigns now as our high priest and as our king, as our intercessor, as our mediator. Jesus is fully human and fully God. But also, we have to understand what Jesus has done for us. Not just who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done. And we probably recognize that Christians believe, and I hope that you believe, that Jesus has died for our sins. But what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus' death brings about the forgiveness of our sins? What do we mean when we say Jesus has died for our sins? There's actually a lot of different theories, we call them theories, a lot of different ideas, pictures of what that means and how to interpret that idea. And we call these atonement theories. And the problem is that a lot of us have never even really stopped to think about our atonement theories. We haven't really stopped to investigate, interrogate. What do I think that phrase means? I just want to introduce a couple of these atonement theories. These are a couple of the more popular ones today and ones that probably are a little more recent, actually. in ways of thinking about the cross. One is the satisfaction theory, and you've probably heard this said, and maybe you've not heard it put this way, but you may even have this understanding that Jesus died to satisfy, to repay, or make restitution for the debt humanity owed to God for all of our sin and injustice. So this picture is the picture that humanity owes God, this huge, gigantic debt. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and that Jesus came, and that when Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the debt that we owed to God. So that's one way of thinking about the cross. Another is the penal substitutionary atonement theory. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And this is probably the way that most of us have been taught to think about the cross, that Jesus stood in for humanity as our legal substitute, allowing God to punish him with the penalty that we deserved. Now, both of these theories, along with many, many other theories, are perfectly legitimate ways of thinking about the cross, and there's a lot of biblical truth to them, and we can certainly find passages in Scripture that kind of lend themselves toward these theories, and so I'm not saying these are wrong, but I do think that if they become the only lenses through which we see the cross, or even the primary lenses through which we see the cross, we might end up, unfortunately, having a distorted view of what Jesus was doing, who Jesus is, and who God the Father is. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you interrogated your atonement theory? When was the last time you just stopped and thought about, what is it that I think about the cross? If you're like I always was, I never really grew up thinking about, what is the lens through which I'm seeing the cross? How do I interpret the cross? How do I interpret what Jesus is doing and has done for us? What do I think the cross means? What do I mean when I say Jesus died for our sins? And unfortunately, we can kind of get this distorted view about God if we're not careful with how we see the cross. When was the last time we stopped and said, this picture that I have of the cross, how does that make me think about God? When I see the cross, am I supposed to see the cross as being, this is what God wants to do to every human being? When I see the cross, am I supposed to think that God is violently angry at every human being? Is that what I'm supposed to think about God? Am I supposed to see the cross and think, well, this is God saying, I'd like to do it another way, but my hands are tied. I really have no other choice, that God is powerless before the demands of justice. Is that how I'm supposed to see the cross? In my interpretation of the cross, in my understanding of the cross, what role, if any, do demons play? Does the devil play? Do the rulers and powers and authority in the unseen realm, what role do they play, if any? For a lot of us, none whatsoever, right? And for many of us, the answer is none whatsoever. And again, it isn't as if the substitutionary theory or the satisfaction theory are entirely wrong, but I want us to look at a few passages in the New Testament and help us broaden our understanding and make our understanding of the cross more in line with the way that the New Testament writers put it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is where we're going to start. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I usually, if you know me, you know I like to stay in one passage of Scripture in a sermon, but in these sermons, we're really going to look at quite a few different passages in the New Testament so that we can have this little broader understanding of what God is doing in the cross. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the Hebrews writer says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," Jesus himself likewise, "partook of the same things," he became human, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is who, church? The devil. "Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong," what? Slavery. This is another way to think about the cross. In fact, this might even be the more robust way of thinking about the cross, the primary, the foundational way of thinking about the cross. That what we see here, even in just these two verses, is that the devil has the power of what? Death. The power of death. And because the devil has the power of death, he has kept humanity enslaved through fear of death. And we know that almost intuitively, don't we? We know that humanity is enslaved to the fear of death. From the moment that they become aware that death is a thing, that death is a reality, that they are mortal and they will die, humanity has been enslaved to this fear of death. And the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus came and died, he died in order to destroy the devil and his works and to liberate those who have been enslaved to this fear. That's good news, isn't it? That you and I no longer, because of the cross, we no longer have to be afraid of death, because we have been liberated from that fear. Satan's hold on us, the devil's hold on us, has been loosened. We have been freed from his hold. See, this is the idea that we get through Scripture, isn't it? That when we sin, that we gave our loyalty. That's what we're talking about all year this year. Not just our loyalty to Jesus, that's where it should belong, but investigating our other loyalties, our loyalties that are in competition with our loyalty to God. That when we sinned, we gave our loyalty to the devil. We gave our loyalty to the serpent. We gave our loyalty to the accuser, to the opponent. We gave our loyalty to that which was opposed to God. And we became enslaved to the devil. We became enslaved to sin. We became enslaved to death and to the fear of death. And the writer of Hebrews says that the death of Jesus somehow destroys the devil and his works and his hold on you. And that church, that's the good news. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Both in Ephesians and Colossians, this is the way Paul likes to talk about those who are outside of Christ or before we came to Christ. You were dead. You could put it as if you're a prisoner on death row. And again, you knew that. Whether you knew that or not, you intuitively knew that you were going to die. Humanity knows that they're going to die. And Paul says, before Christ, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You were condemned to die. You were a prisoner on death row. You were enslaved to that reality. You were enslaved to that knowledge. You were enslaved to that fear. And we belonged to the one who had the power of death. It wasn't God who was wagging what we owed in front of us and saying, "You owe me, you belong to me, you have to be afraid of me." Who was it? It was the devil. And we did. We belonged to him. And because we belonged to him, we were enslaved to sin and death. Not because we unwillingly went along with him, but because we willingly went along with him. We gave our loyalty to the enemy of God. But verse 13b, the latter part of verse 13 says this: "God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Human beings were cursed because of sin, right? Because we went along with sin. It wasn't just Adam and Eve who ate the fruit. You ate the fruit. I ate the fruit. We all ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And we were all expelled from the paradise of God. And we all went along with this and gave our loyalty to the serpent, gave our loyalty to the evil one, gave our loyalty to the devil. And because of that, we were condemned to die. We were cursed because of sin. See, but I think that the evil powers, the demonic forces, the powers and authorities, they made a mistake when they went after Jesus, because they had no claim on him. he did not belong to Satan, but yet they tried to devour him the way that they have devoured us. But verse 15 says this, and having, love these words, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross, what Jesus did in dying for us, is God's way of disarming the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of the powers and authorities, and triumphing over the powers and authorities. It's best if we think back to the Exodus. Do you remember the Exodus story? In the Exodus story, God's people are what? Slaves, right? They're slaves in Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt. They're enslaved to the powers and authorities, not just to Pharaoh, but to the demonic forces, to the false gods that were worshipped in Egypt. And Israel was enslaved there. And God came in Moses, through Moses, and he triumphed over the gods of Egypt, didn't he? He disarmed the gods of Egypt. He disarmed the powers and authorities. He triumphed over them. In fact, he made a public spectacle of all of the false gods. That's what the plagues were. The plagues were God triumphing over his enemies, becoming victorious over his enemies, disarming the powers and authorities, and thereby liberating, freeing his people. And that's the picture that we ought to have in mind when we think about the cross. When we think about who we are and who we were, to think that we were dead, condemned, enslaved, enslaved to sin, enslaved to death, by our own doing, giving our loyalty to the evil one and enslaved by him. And then because God loves us, because God loves you, the cross is a picture of the love of God. Because he loves you, he sent his Son to die for you, and in dying for you, he disarmed the powers and authorities that enslaved you. He made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities that enslaved you. He triumphed over the powers and authorities that enslaved you. That's the good news, church. And when you see the cross, you have to see it. You must see it as the love of God made manifest to liberate you and free you. Does that mean we weren't God's enemies? No, it doesn't mean that. But let's read Romans chapter 5. Let's think about this in light of everything else the New Testament has to say about the cross. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. Here's what Paul says. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think there's a right way and a wrong way to think about and talk about us before we were Christians, or our neighbors who are outside of Christ. Sometimes we use all kinds of pejorative language. We talk about ourselves like we were worms, maggots, or that we were worthless, that we were horrible. But the way the New Testament talks about us is we were weak, sick. Were we ungodly? Yes, we were ungodly. We didn't worship God. We didn't serve God. Were we sinners? Yes, we were sinners. We were doing our own thing. But you have to understand that even when we were sinners, even when we were ungodly, even when we were weak, even when we were sick, God loved us. And church, God loves your neighbors who are weak. God loves your neighbors who are sinners. God loves your neighbors who are ungodly. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what Paul is saying, that It's hard for us to even imagine the love of God, because even when we were weak, even when we were ungodly, even when we were sinners, God saw his image in us, and he loved us, and he wanted to restore us and lift us up from where we were. And that Jesus, when he came to rescue us. This was a rescue mission from the Father, that the Son came from the Father to rescue weak and sinful and ungodly humans like us. And this is the image that we must have in mind when we read the gospel. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath, we assume the wrath of God, we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are justified by his blood. Justified means that we are declared to be righteous. That's amazing, isn't it? Because we're not. We're not righteous. We're not covenant keepers. We haven't practiced justice. We've been unjust. We've practiced injustice. All of us have. And even though we have been unjust, and we have been weak, and we have been ungodly, and we have been sinners, the blood of Jesus makes us justified. That when we put our faith in Jesus, when we give our loyalty to Jesus, when we die to ourselves and to our old life, and we're buried with him in baptism, that we are justified. We are declared by God to be righteous people. Not because of what we've done, but because what he did on the cross. And Paul says that because of what Jesus has done, we will be saved from, this is talking about the future wrath of God. Because a loving God, of course, he is opposed to rebellion. Because God is all that is good. God is all that is good. And everything that is opposed to him is bad, is wrong, is evil, is broken, is wicked, and God is against that. But his focus of his wrath that is coming is not directed towards you. It's directed towards Satan, the devil, the demons, the rulers and powers and authorities, and God is going to wipe his good creation of all that is opposed to him and to his goodness. The problem is that you used to be entangled with those powers and authorities. I used to be entangled with those powers and authorities. And many still are entangled with those powers and authorities. And so that day of wrath is coming. That day of judgment is coming. And Jesus rescued us from that coming day of wrath by liberating us so that no longer are we entangled with the enemies of God. Now we have become justified. We've been declared righteous before him. Now we're on God's side. Now we've switched sides because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. He's broken Satan's hold on us, not just Satan's hold on us, but our loyalty to the devil, so that we say, I don't want that anymore. I don't want that life anymore. I don't want those pursuits anymore. I don't want to fulfill those desires anymore. That's what had me enslaved. And those go against everything that God wants for me. And in the cross, Jesus not only broke the devil's hold on us, he broke our devotion to the devil. If we see the cross for what it really is. Verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, and again, that idea of reconciliation, I hope that understanding where our loyalties were before, and who enslaved us before, should change the way we think about reconciliation. Again, think about Israel. This is why the study of Exodus that we just finished, the study of Moses that we just finished, is so important for understanding the gospel. These slaves who were liberated, who were freed from slavery, and now are walking with God, when things got hard, where did they want to go? Back to Egypt, didn't they? They kept saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Things were easier in Egypt. What if we just went back to Egypt? If we went back to Egypt, things wouldn't be so difficult. See, it wasn't just that Egypt had a hold on them because of their slavery. It was that in some way, they had a hold on Egypt as well. And that's what the cross is supposed to do for us. It's not only break the devil's hold on you, but to break your hold on the devil, so that now your loyalty belongs exclusively to our Father, who loved us that much, who loved us enough to come on a rescue mission, to send his Son to die for us, to break the hold of the devil, the hold of the fear of death, the hold of enslavement, that now no longer will those things hold you, but now also you let go of your hold on those things and be fully reconciled to God by faith. So our third truth statement, there's so much about this that we don't know or can't comprehend. There's so much more that could be said. There's so much that is a mystery, but certainly we can say this, that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. And this truth reveals that God's great love for sinners, his willingness to suffer death in order to disarm and destroy the demonic powers that have enslaved humanity. I think that has to be the foundational way we think of the cross. Are we guilty? Yes, of course we're guilty. Are we debtors? Yes, of course we're debtors. But the primary way we have to think about the cross is that God, through Christ, is declaring victory, is winning victory, is triumphing over Satan and his powers and authorities, that he is liberating us from that which used to enslave us. And this not only changes our relationship to sin and death, it must change our relationship to God, so that no longer are we sinners. No longer are we ungodly. We used to worship the flesh and the things of the flesh and give our loyalty to the evil one, but now our loyalty has been won by God's love. So let's ask ourselves these questions. Based on this truth, Jesus died for our sins. Let's ask ourselves these three questions. Number one, do I see salvation from sin as it truly is a gift from God that cannot be earned? See, this is why Paul says what he says in throughout the book of Romans, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, that this is a gift from God, that we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of works, so that no one should what? Boast. There can't be any boasting. You were a dead, weak slave. You couldn't liberate yourself. Even if you had been given all of the instructions, even if there had been some instruction manual that had been given to you, you could not liberate yourself. You couldn't break Satan's hold on you or even your own hold on him until God, through Christ, did this for us. And so do we receive this forgiveness as it truly is, a gift from God that cannot be earned? You can't. You can't try, even before you're a Christian or after you're a Christian, try to earn the salvation of God. I've told you this 100 times, and I'll keep telling you that I've sat at too many bedsides with too many Christians who are wondering when the end comes, have I done enough? And the answer, of course, is always no. Of course you haven't done enough. The question is, do you believe that Jesus has done enough? That the cross is enough to free you from that which used to enslave you, so that now you no longer have to fear death. Now, don't get me wrong, death is still an enemy that God will finally and ultimately and totally and completely destroy on the last day, but you don't have to be afraid of death. And you don't have to be afraid of the devil. And you don't have to be afraid of the demons. You don't have to fear them because Jesus has broken their hold on you. Now, the question for us is this. Number two, is my old self that was enslaved to sinful desires now dead and buried in baptism? That's what baptism is supposed to be, isn't it? That's the next chapter, Romans chapter 6. You died to that life. You died to sin. How can you still live in it any longer? Or are we continuing to try to dig up what ought to be buried? That's what a lot of us do, isn't it? That's what all of us struggle with. We're digging up who we used to be. Just like Jesus died, you have to die. You have to crucify that old self with Jesus so that you, your old self, no longer lives. In fact, he'll go on in Galatians chapter 2. Let's ask this question. Am I truly living a life of loyalty to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? So Paul says, he says, I no longer live. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You cannot earn salvation, but you can and you must be so moved by what Jesus did for you, by what the Father did for you, by what the Holy Spirit is willing to do for you, so moved by God's love for you that you respond to him in loving loyalty. And you say, no more. No more will I be enslaved to that old life. No more will I live out that old life. No more will I give my loyalty to the things that stand opposed to God and the ways of God. From this point on, I belong to Jesus. I no longer live. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross has to change the way we think about sin. It has to change the way we think about ourselves. It has to change the way we think about how God feels. Do you know that? God feels. And God feels for you. Because God loved us so much. He gave his Son so that you don't have to die. So that you can live forever. And that should move us to commit our loving loyalty to King Jesus. That's what we're doing when we're baptized. And maybe somebody here this morning, you're ready to be baptized, to die to the old life, to the old loyalties, to the old allegiances, to the old way of living your life, to be buried with Jesus and to be raised up to live a new life, a life of loving loyalty to King Jesus. Maybe you've not done that and you're ready to do that. Or maybe you have done that. You just need to recommit your life to Jesus. But wherever you are in your walk, in just a moment, after we sing this invitation song, we're going to break the bread together. We're going to share the cup together. We're going to ask ourselves questions like this and reflect on our understanding of the cross and our own commitment to Jesus. But before we do that, if there's anything that we can do for you, you can come forward now. Let's together we stand, sing this song.